Turn to Matthew chapter 10. Matthew 10. We'll be reading verses 16 through 39 of Matthew 10. Matthew 10, 16 through 39. Hear God's word. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves, so be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. But beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues, and you will even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child, and children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. But whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next. For truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple that he becomes like his teacher, and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign the members of his household? Therefore do not fear them, for there is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul. Rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Are not two sparrows sold for a cent? And yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. The very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows. Therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Let us pray. Lord God, we are not capable in ourselves to benefit from the preaching of the word or the administration of the sacrament or any good thing that you give us. And so we need not just the light of the scriptures, but also eyes to see, not just the sound of the preaching, but also ears to hear, hearts to believe, hands to do, feet to walk. And Lord, all of these things are your gifts. And so we ask for them. Lord, we pray, open our minds to understand the scriptures, that we may believe and be saved, that we may obey and be blessed. In Jesus' name, amen. The Gospels often are viewed as the simplest and most accessible parts of the Bible. You don't have all of the difficulties of the Old Testament sacrificial system. You don't have all the complexities of the Pauline philosophy. But that is a misunderstanding of appearances. Jesus taught in parables. And many people think the parables are a nice story that makes things clear to people. But that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said that he taught in parables so that those who are blind will not see. Jesus spoke the way he did to shut it off from some and to open it up to others. And so we find in the Bible that there are treasures. There is a surface appearance, but there is a depth to the Bible that has no end. And so it requires the opening of the eyes by the Holy Spirit. And it also requires the labors of God's people. Proverbs begin with the riddles of the wise. And God puts things out in riddles for his people so that, like the Rubik's Cube, you just keep turning it and turning it and turning it. And everywhere you turn it, you see something new and you see something more precious. And there is no end. As often as you open the Scriptures, there are riches there for you. And so this is an urging to you not to think that God is going to spoon feed you his truth. But he gives you meat to eat, and you have to chew it. So here we go. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39, we have what is a focus on the family. But this isn't James Dobson who is focusing on the family with nice graphics and wonderful music. This is Jesus focusing on the family, not with a beautiful backdrop, but Jesus focused on the family with a sword. Here's Jesus focused on the family. Oh, good. And then you hear this clank of metal and gleam of a sword, and you feel the bite of the edge. He's focusing on the family because he is going to cut it up. He's going to divide the family. Not what we'd expect, not what we want. But this is the hard truth and the riddle of the salvation of Christ. It starts out then with the master at war in verses 34 through 36. He says, I did not come to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. This is not just the effect of his coming. This is the purpose of his coming. This is why he came. He came to save the lost, to destroy the wicked, and he came to divide the family. It's a hard truth, but that is what he says. I did not come to bring peace. I have come to bring a sword. We see in Revelation chapter 6, the Lamb of God. Oh, isn't that cute? A nice, cuddly little lamb you can pick up and go to sleep with. Well, it speaks of the wrath of the Lamb. This is a Lamb who is seriously annoyed with wickedness and will not tolerate it. Jesus is very different than what the world perceives him to be or would like him to be as a quiet, unassuming, uncontroversial baby in a feeding trough. Jesus is on a horse with a sword, dividing families and destroying the wicked. You can like him or you can hate him, but you can't be indifferent. And you can know Jesus as he's revealed in the Scriptures, or you can render him according to your own desires, which is idolatry. This is a severing sword versus peace. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 speaks about the sword that divides, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, really indivisible things, of joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And Jesus' sword that divides believer and unbeliever, righteous and wicked, divides right to the depths. It doesn't stop until it's divided everything with everything, either for him or against him. Those are the only two choices. You cannot be indifferent to Jesus. If you're not with him, you're against him. And he lays it out, one side and the other. And this is what he came to do, to effect a division, with him or against him. And so we find that even the most intimate relationships, bone and marrow, father and son, mother and daughter, the closest relationships of life, Jesus divides even those. He speaks of the house divided. We can perhaps think of the Civil War, where there were homes that were divided, north and south, brothers, one brother on the north, one brother on the south. And the conflict was so pervasive and so deep and cut so deep that even brothers were divided. And the gospel of Christ has the same effect. The sheep and the goats. It cuts through everything. And there's nothing left undifferentiated by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so Matthew comes to the conclusion, quoting from Micah chapter 7, verse 6. This is not new. The gospel is always divided. He says, a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. A lot of us find ourselves in situations where we say, yeah, I've read that. I've read the gospel. I know that. But you think, it doesn't apply to me. It'll never happen to me. It'll never happen to my house. The sword of Christ will come to my roof and clank off. It will divide my house from another house, but it will never divide me from my children, or me from my parents, or me from my spouse. But it has, and it does, and it will. Well, if the Master is at war, then his disciples are at war. If the Master is at war and the disciples follow him, then they follow him into war. Then they have to decide, are they going to be with him and follow him into war? Or are they going, like in many of the followers in John 6, this is too much, and they were no longer following him. I can't go that far. And they walked away. Is that what we will do? If they maligned the head of the household, certainly, how much more the members? If the Master is at war, then certainly also the disciples are called to arms. This is because of the absolute priority of the Master. Matthew 10:37 following, he who loves father and mother more than me is not worthy of me. Christ is of supreme value. And if we don't follow him through thick and thin, when we're happy about it and when we're unhappy about it, then we don't understand the value of who he is and what he's done. Because of who he is and what he has done, he is worthy of absolute, unquestioned obedience. Even to the point where we choose him over others who are closest to us. He is the incarnate Son of God. He is the fullness of deity in bodily form. He is the one who has given his life to deliver you from Satan, sin, death, and hell. What can you say to him, you're not worth it? What can he ask of you where you can say, that's too much? Because of who he is and his infinite, eternal, and unchangeable supreme worth, there is nothing that he can ask that we are free from giving. He deserves everything from us. Everything. And because he is truth and righteousness in his person, he will never ask us to do what is evil or false. And so we can follow him without hesitation or reservation. In Luke, the statement is much more severe. Luke says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate, it's not, if anyone loves father and mother more than me, it's an even stronger statement. If you don't hate your mother and father. And of course, one of the benefits of parallels is that they mutually define each other. What it means to hate your mother and father is to love Jesus even more than them. So that in comparison, if you have to choose one and reject the other, you always choose Jesus. And that is to love Him more than all, and is to hate all others. And so you have, for example, a good illustration of this in Genesis chapter 29, verse 30 and following. Jacob loved Rachel more than Leah. Now the Lord saw that Leah was unloved, or literally, that Leah was hated. It wasn't that Jacob had no feelings for Leah at all. But compared to his love for Rachel, Leah felt hated. He chose Rachel. That was the one he wanted. That was the one whose desires he fulfilled. And Leah was second fiddle. And that is the sense of being hated. In Romans 9, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Jacob was chosen as the one who would bear the seed of the woman, the one through whom the Messiah would come. And it was because of the choice of Jacob that Esau felt hated. And it is the radical nature of the choice that justifies this language. We have a similar thing in Acts chapter 5, where the Sanhedrin commands the apostles to stop preaching the gospel. Now, they had a choice. They could obey the Sanhedrin and stop preaching the gospel, or they could obey Jesus and continue to preach the gospel. They had to love the one and hate the other. It's not that they disrespected the Sanhedrin. But when they were forced to a choice between one or the other, they had to choose one and reject the other. They had to love one and hate the other. And that is the nature in which Jesus is speaking. He's not urging us to develop and cultivate a deep-seated animosity toward our parents. What he's saying is, as much as we love our parents and our children, rightly so, we must love Him so much that every time that there's a choice between the will of Christ and the will of a spouse, we choose Christ. And if you obey Christ against the demands of your spouse will hate you. If you obey Christ against the demands of your children will hate you. And Jesus is saying, that's what it means to be my disciple. If you're not willing to pay that price, you're not worthy of being my disciple. If you're going to prefer the will of your children to the will of Christ, you cannot be His disciple. And you are not worthy. You are not living up to the demands of what it means to be a disciple. Being a disciple of Christ costs you everything. The three things coordinated in Matthew 10. He who loves father or mother, not worthy of me. He who loves son and daughter, not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross, not worthy of me. And so what it means in this context of taking up your cross and following Jesus is crucifying your parents and your children to Christ. That you are not going to obey them at the cost of disobeying Christ. Taking up your cross and following Jesus has very different contexts and different references. But in this case, what you are dying to is the supremacy of the demands of other people. And what you are living to is Christ alone. The issue is that Christ's will trumps everything. And that is a dying to everything else and a living only to Christ. The cross is losing your happy home. That's what it will cost you. Job submitted to the will of God, not without complaint, but he submitted to the will of God. He took up his cross and followed God in this assignment of suffering. And as a consequence, his wife hated him. And she said to him, curse God and die. Why do you hold fast to your integrity? If you are a disciple of Christ and faithful to Him, He may call you to lose your happy home. And if He does, it's not too much to ask. It's not too much to give. It doesn't mean that you should be such a miserable person that your family throws you out of the house. What it means is that you're such a righteous person in faithfully following Christ that you get thrown out of your house. Matthew 10:39, he who finds his life will lose it, he who loses his life for my sake will find it. And so he's coming to the sum, you lose your household, you lose your soul. The idea of the soul is the whole person, everything that you are and have, and your relationships, particularly those that are closest to you. Your family, if you're a normal person, and particularly if you're a Christian, your family is your life. And to lose good relationships with your family is to lose your life. You lose the affection of a spouse, you lose the affection of a parent, you lose the affection of a child, you wish you were dead. You lose your life. Your life is over. Your life as you knew it is over. And that's what Jesus is saying. Follow me and you're dead. Take up your cross and follow me. But the big qualifier is in Matthew 10:39, for the sake of Jesus. And after Jesus, Peter's confession, you are the Christ, Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified. You need to take up your cross and follow me. And in those statements, he who loses his life in every case, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the clause from Matthew 10 is also inserted, for my sake. This isn't suffering of a general kind. It isn't suffering, certainly, for doing what is evil. This is following Christ in faithfulness to God and obedience to God's commandments and suffering for that. Peter says in 1 Peter 4, don't be suffering as a criminal, but if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed of that. And that's what this is talking about. This is following Christ, not following your own flesh and getting in trouble for it. That's not the losing life that's talked about here. This is following Christ and suffering for that. That is what's talked about here. So let's consider more the cost and the benefit of discipleship. The first thing is that peace with God means mutual war with His enemies. Because of sin, there is a war between God and sinners. When by the grace of God, we are brought out of war with God, and we are given peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ, that means that we are then and therefore at war with everyone who is at war with God. There are two choices. At war with God and at peace with the world, or at peace with God and at war with the world. You're always going to have some enemies. Always, no matter which way you go. The only choice is which enemies you're going to have. As for me, I'd rather God not be my enemy. I'd rather anybody be my enemy but God. And so, peace accord with God in Christ, yes. At war with the world, that's the way it is. David speaks this well in Psalm 139, verse 21-22. I hate those who hate you, O Lord. And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with the utmost hatred. They have become my enemies. The enemy of my friend is my enemy. The enemy of my God is my enemy. Even when it's someone in my own family. And it goes in the opposite direction too. This is what the parallel of Luke 12. Matthew 10 says, daughter against mother. But the way Luke works it out is daughter against mother, mother against daughter. It goes both ways. And so, while the enemies of God are your enemies, you are their enemies as well. And so it is a mutual animosity. It's a mutual alienation between those who hate God and those who hate you because of that, and those whom you hate because they hate God. Now, we're going to get to loving your enemies later. So just put that on the shelf for a minute. Secondly, it is a mutual war even with those who are closest to you. There are some horrific situations in the Old Testament that illustrates this principle. In Deuteronomy chapter 13, verse 6, in the circumstances of idolatry and looking forward to the idolatries that will come. In verse 9, when someone who calls you to worship other gods, Moses says this, "You shall surely kill him, and your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterwards the hand of all the people. You shall stone him to death. You will not be afraid, even if it is one of your family members." In Exodus 32, similar situation. This one an actual historical situation at the time with the golden calf. Exodus 32, verse 27. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, "Every man of you put his sword upon his thigh and go back and forth from gate to gate in the camp. Kill every man his brother, every man his friend, and every man his neighbor." What are we supposed to be? The Taliban? In a way. Those who are enemies of God are our enemies. And we are called to destroy them as the enemies of God. Not as people, not in terms of their lives, not in terms of their family situation, in terms of their possessions. But to destroy them selectively in kind of a spiritual smart bomb, destroy them as enemies of God, the best way to do that is to seek their conversion. In 1 Corinthians 5, with the excommunication of the person guilty of incestuous adultery, or incestuous fornication, that is a destruction of a member of the household of faith. Excommunication is ecclesiastical death. It is very analogous to Exodus 32. And this is what we are called to do. We are in a war. The Christian life is not a game. Thirdly, the language is to receive and bear this. This is an assignment, not an ambition. This is something that we do not seek. We do not seek to be at war with anyone. Paul says, if possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. But sometimes it's not possible. And sometimes you have no means of doing it. And you are forced into a situation where you must wage war, spiritually speaking. But it is something that we receive, we do not seek. It's something that we bear. It's not something that we aspire to. Jesus himself, when the cross was imposed upon him, prayed, "Let this cup pass from me." And when we are going into war with family members, that is our prayer. Please don't do this. Please don't make me do this. Please let it pass from me. But sometimes, as with Christ, the Lord says, "No, this is what I want you to do." Fourthly, love in the Bible is all or nothing. You cannot love in part. You either give everything you have or it isn't love. In Matthew 10:37, "He who loves father and mother more than me hates me." Love is all or nothing. If you don't love Jesus with everything you have and are, you hate him. If you love anything else more than him, you hate it. Jesus says to Peter after his resurrection, "Do you love me more than these?" True love is supreme. In the marriage ceremony, forsaking all others, keeping yourself only unto this one. Loving more than one is not loving the one, but hating them. You love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. The disciples left everything and followed him. Anything less is unworthy of Christ. To me, again, just emphasizing that this entails your whole being, your whole soul, including your whole household, is forfeited, is turned over, is submitted to Christ. The riddle here, of course, is the riddle of redemption that we gain by losing. And this is how the passages are concluded. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. You gain by losing. But we see this all the time. What is investment? You lose money in order to gain it. What is farming? You lose seed in order to gain more seed. You die with Christ in order that you would be raised with him. You cannot be raised and be glorified with Christ if you do not first suffer with him and die with him. And so losing your life to Christ, which is signified in our baptism, is the only means of finding your life in Christ in resurrection. In John chapter 12, verses 24 and 25, which generally parallel to this passage in Matthew 10, the reference in verse 25, which is, if you lose your life, you find it, it's prefaced with this as Jesus is, in this section, coming to his own crucifixion. And he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone, but if it dies, it bears much fruit." The sowing and reaping. He who loves his life, doesn't sow, keeps his life for himself, loses it. If you keep seed, it'll eventually rot. But if you plant it, it dies and produces more seed. He who loves his life loses it. He who hates his life in this world will keep it to eternal life. There's a loving and hating again illustrating this, the strength of these contrasts. The last thing that is striking in this context is the keeping or preserving. In Matthew, it just says, you find, you lose, you lose, you find. In Luke, he speaks about preserving your life. If you lose your life for Christ's sake, you will preserve it. And in the passage in John 12, if you lose your life, you will keep it. And so it's not just an entire loss and gain, but there is some kind of continuity between preserving or gaining the very thing you lost. You don't lose your life as Bob and gain your life as Gwen. You don't, that isn't the change. You lose your life, and the life that you find is the very life that you lost. There is a difference, but there is continuity between them. And that is, it seems to me, to be a very precious thing. In Mark chapter 10, when Peter says, this is after the rich young ruler, and so one thing you lack, leave everything and follow me. And he couldn't do it. This is a hard word that we all have to face up to. Some of our acquaintances have delayed, or at least to this point, denied following Christ. And at least with some of them, it's because they know, they understand, that to become a Christian is to lose everything. Everything. And they're not willing to pay that price. Some of us try to be Christians by not losing everything. We pretend. We're like Ananias and Sapphira. We pretend to lose everything. But we take some things along with us. We hide some things in the tent. But Peter says after this in Mark 10:28, we have left everything and followed you. In a parallel passage, what is there then for us? It's a good question. It seems selfish, but it's a good question. And Jesus responds, There is no one who has left household. Matthew 10. House or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and the gospel's sake. This is the same thing that he's talking about. Lose your life. Hate. Love me more. But that he will receive 100 times as much now. Sow and reap. Sow one seed, reap 100. In the present age, that you will find your life not just in the age to come, but in this life. He will receive 100 times as much now in the present age. Houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. That you will receive back the very things you lost. Not losing one thing and getting something else back instead, but losing something and preserving and keeping the very things you lost. Now, in sowing and reaping, it's not the exact seed that you get back, but it's 100 of those seeds that you get back. There is a similarity and a dissimilarity. And then he continues, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. And so, giving up your life to Christ, loving Him above all things, means you lose absolutely everything. But Jesus promises you that even in this life, 100 times as much. Consider Job. He lost everything. He loved God and he clung to God when Satan stripped him of everything else, including his health. He lost his children. He lost his possessions. He lost the affections of his wife. And then after 41 chapters of all kinds of bellyaching and complaining, in chapter 42, God restored Job twofold. Wife, children, possessions. Yeah, you'll say to me, yeah, but not the same children. Okay! Give me a break! There is a discontinuity and a continuity. He received back what he had lost and more. That's the promise. God's a stockbroker. He's giving you a tip. You can't lose. You're going to double your money. You're going to get 100 times. Only an idiot would hold on to his cash and keep it under the mattress. If you invest, you will gain. If you keep, you will lose. That is the gospel. Consider also Hebrews 11 with Abraham. Abraham is the prototype of faith. God said, "Do you love Isaac more than me? If you love Isaac more than me, you are not worthy of me." And Abraham gave up Isaac. Abraham took up his cross and followed Jehovah. What was the result? In Hebrews 11, he received back Isaac from the dead as a type of resurrection. What he lost, Isaac, he gained, Isaac. And it seems to me that that gives us a reasonable hope that the very thing we give up to God, he will preserve to us. That the only way we can keep our children is to give them over to God in baptism, which is basically, spiritually speaking, we drown them. We bury our kids in baptism to Christ and say, "Here are my children. I kill them for you like Abraham. I give them to you so that I will receive them again." The only way that you can keep what is most precious to you is to give it up to God. He's the only one who can keep it. If you keep things to yourself in your own terms, they'll rot in your hands. And so do the impossible. It is impossible with men to leave everything and follow God, the rich young ruler. But what is impossible for men is possible for God. And by God's grace, we can love Him more than all. Consider the issue. The issue is the worth of Christ. The cost is everything. If you will become a Christian, you must hate everything else in comparison to Christ. That's what it means. If you're going to be a Christian, that's what you must do. If you don't do that, you're not a Christian. All or nothing. But pay the price. The parable of the pearl of great price, this pearl that's invaluable. And the man who finds it sells everything he has so that he can buy that pearl of great price. And that's what we must do. Sell, hate everything else in comparison to that one love. The disciples left everything and followed Christ. Paul despised all of his fame, academic accomplishments. He despised it all because of the supreme worth of Christ. And he gave it all up. He gave up his standing in the Jewish community as a scholar in order to become a despised Christian because of the value of Christ. Fourthly, beware of deception. Remember Corban. These people thought that they were loving God more than their parents. But in the end, Corban is just a way of keeping money away from your parents. Setting aside dedicated to God so your parents don't need it anymore, you call it back and it's yours again. There are all kinds of tricky ways that we can deceive ourselves into thinking that our alienation from our family is in preference for God. But sometimes it's just pure selfishness. And we need to watch ourselves that the alienations that we suffer are truly because we are following Christ and not because we are just doing what we want. Item E, we're coming back now. Loving your enemies does not make them your friends. Love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. He doesn't say love your those who used to be your enemies. He says love your enemies. They're still your enemies and you're still loving them. We are to hate our enemies. We are not to participate in their unbelief and wickedness, and we are to endeavor to destroy their unbelief and wickedness. But in our efforts to destroy their unbelief and wickedness, if they're hungry, we feed them. If they're naked, we clothe them. If they're thirsty, we give them something to drink. But simply because we do good to them does not mean that we do evil with them. We separate from the wickedness, and yet we do good to those who do evil to us. And we have to keep those two things straight. Very often you love your enemies and you feed them and you develop affection with them and then you start participating in their evil. But you must maintain the relationship of enemies. Love your enemies. They're still your enemies. They hate God. They hate you. You hate them. But in that and despite that, you feed them and you clothe them. And lastly, wait patiently for the benefit. A farmer doesn't sow his corn and in 3 days dig it up. You might do that when you're a kid. You sow the radish seeds and you're waiting around. You go day, you go in the morning, you go in the afternoon, still nothing. You go the next day in the morning, still nothing. You get impatient, you dig it up. Ah, there it is, but not dead. You have to wait patiently. You're sowing. And there's a nice little movie out called Faith Like Potatoes. And if you get the DVD, make sure to see the documentary, which is much better than the movie. But what is it about potatoes? You can't see what's going on. All you see are these leaves that you can't eat. And you don't know until the end of the season when you dig them up, and then you see the harvest. James chapter 5, the faithful farmer waits for the early and the late rains, and he waits and waits and waits, and then he finds his life. He who loses his life will find it. He who sows will reap. But very often, there's a considerable period of waiting in between. Don't despair. God is faithful. Wait for Him to give you your life back. And He will. Invest your whole life in Christ. Like Abraham, trust Christ with absolutely everything you are and everything you have. Let go of everything and follow Him alone. Even when your neighbor or employer or best friend or children or parents or even your spouse put you in a situation where you must obey Christ or them, choose Jesus. You may lose them for a time in the present life, but you will gain them or something better in the present life and something infinitely better in the life to come. Contrary to Satan's promises, you won't gain anything by disobedience. According to Christ's promises, you will gain everything by absolute faithfulness to Him above all. Stop playing games. This is a war. Be a true disciple by absolute devotion to Christ, or stop following Him. These are hard words, and many, like the rich young ruler, have turned away from following Him. If you don't despise everything in favor of Jesus, you don't understand His supreme value. If you know Jesus for who He is and what He has done and will do, you know that following Him is worth all costs. Sell all you have. Buy the pearl of great price, Jesus. Understand that all you have is putrid human waste compared to the gain in the Lord Jesus Christ. Love Jesus with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind, all your strength, so that you will be a true disciple. You cannot do this. It is impossible for you. But by the grace of God, you will. You will eagerly give up your passing life to Christ, and He will graciously give back your enduring life in Himself. Let us pray. Father, these are indeed hard words, and we want a better deal, and we try to negotiate with You for something less than having to give up everything. And we are like Achan, who squirrels away some remnants of this life in our tent, and we bring disaster upon ourselves by holding back on You. And so, Lord, we pray that You would graciously enable us to yield our whole selves, even our whole households to You, even if it means the loss of everything, like Job, because You are faithful and You are worth everything. And it is only by entrusting everything to You that we have any hope of maintaining it. And so, Lord, please turn us away from all of the deceptions of the evil one and give us faith to trust You and to commit absolutely everything under Your scepter, under Your authority. Help us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.